Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. As we come to it now, help us to hear it, to understand it, and to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw a rather exasperated headline the other day which said something like, "Why does every person I've ever met suddenly want to catch up before Christmas?" I suspect it will have been something of an overstatement, though I have some sympathy for the person who'd written it. It can be a completely mad time of the year, and possibly worse here in the Southern Hemisphere, where it's the end of the school year as well. So you have all the speech nights and the breakup functions and all of those things on top of the Christmas celebrations and all that goes along with that. But as stressful as we might find Christmas to be, I doubt it was any less so for Joseph and Mary. Not that they knew it was Christmas, of course. It was just an ordinary day like any other on which Mary's baby would arrive. And in fact, most of the truly surprising bits happened either some months earlier or quite a bit later. Today's gospel reading is Matthew's very brief account of Jesus' birth, and it's mainly about events that happened sometime earlier. The actual birth scores only a few words at the end of verse 25. As you're probably aware, only two of the four gospels tell us anything at all about the nativity. Mark and John leave it out altogether, while Luke is the one who tells us of angels and shepherds. Luke also gives some historical context and explains why these residents of Nazareth turned up in Bethlehem at that precise moment. Matthew does mention Bethlehem as the location, but only in the context of the visit of the Magi, who most likely arrived some months or even a year or two after Jesus was born. Now, it's worth taking a moment to remind ourselves of a few features of this book we know as Matthew. Since the earliest days, it's been accepted that it was written by the Apostle Matthew and probably put together in the later part of the first century. The first three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels, which just means they tell the story from a common point of view. Basically, that means they have similar structures and a lot of material in common, whereas John is quite different in style and in its structure. But the three synoptic gospels share some sections almost word for word, or in some places, two of the three do, while each of them also has some distinctive material that occurs in that particular gospel alone. Now, here's the big question. Which of the three came first? You might think, oh, well, that'll be a pretty easy question to unravel. In fact, it's been debated for centuries, and it's even got its own special name. It's called the Synoptic Problem. See, the thing is, the similarities are such that you'd have to conclude that two of the writers had access to whichever of the three came first. For centuries, the assumption was that Matthew came first, that Mark was then a shortened version, and that Luke included some extra stuff that he was able to dig out later on. These days, most scholars think that Mark was likely the first to be produced. But for our purposes, probably not a great deal hangs on it. A more useful observation would be that Matthew appears to be put together mainly with a predominantly Jewish audience in mind, whereas Luke, in particular, would have more of a focus on those who weren't Jewish by background. So, for example, Luke might be more inclined to explain things that non-Jews might not immediately pick up, while Matthew's expressions, such as kingdom of heaven, are more accommodating to Jewish sensitivities than the term kingdom of God, which the others prefer. What's also interesting is that when it comes to the narratives around Jesus' birth, Matthew tells the story mainly from the perspective of Joseph, while Luke, probably writing sometime later and maybe with access to Mary herself, focuses much more on her family and her side of the story. But today our interest is in Matthew, and you'll notice how much emphasis there is on the virgin birth, quite noticeably more than in Luke, although Luke mentions it, but more or less in passing. Mary and Joseph are pledged to be married. That's a much more formal arrangement than a modern engagement and would have required a divorce process to go back on it. Infidelity at this stage would be considered adultery and technically quite severely punishable, though it seems that was fairly rare by this stage. The fact that Mary was found to be pregnant is a euphemistic way of saying the pregnancy was becoming obvious, putting Joseph in an awkward bind. He appears to be a decent man, with no wish to make her situation worse than it is, so looking for a discreet solution, until an angel appeared to him and explained what was going on. And here we encounter another feature of Matthew's writing, which is the emphasis on fulfilment of the Old Testament scriptures, as here in verse 22, quoting the passage we read earlier from Isaiah 7. All this took place to fulfil what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, adding the explanatory note that Emmanuel means God with us. Now, although it's usually referred to as the virgin birth, the miracle here is virgin conception rather than birth. Though the comment that Joseph did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son is meant to emphasise that this is well outside the normal way things happen. But then what's notable is that neither Matthew nor Luke makes much of the virgin birth, other than to say it happened. For Matthew, it's the fulfilment of prophecy, but nothing more is said about it. It's never mentioned again in the Gospels, nor in the rest of the New Testament, which is probably why we rarely end up talking about it in church. It's picked up in the creeds, certainly, incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. So the early church saw it as something important against those who considered that Jesus only became the Son of God at a later point, such as at his baptism by John. They wanted to affirm that he was the incarnate Son of God from the very beginning. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that the gospel writers didn't consider it important, only that they present it as fact, but make no more of it. So does it matter whether we believe in the virgin birth? Would we go as far as saying you can't be Christian unless you believe it? That's a question worth thinking about, because after all, there are plenty who claim to be Christian and who say they don't believe it. The fact is, this one's been controversial for centuries. Some of you may remember, for example, a contentious book published in the late 1970s called The Myth of God Incarnate, written by a number of theologians and propounding the view that the virgin birth didn't happen. What it comes down to ultimately is whether or not we believe the scriptures tell the truth. If your starting point is that miracles can't happen, then you'll have a problem. Though personally, I can't see it being a more difficult thing to believe than that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm quite happy to accept what the scriptures tell us here as being the truth. And for what it's worth, our baptismal creed, the Apostles' Creed, that statement which we ask new believers to express their commitment to, includes the clear affirmation that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And look, I've no doubt that in heaven we'll all come to see there were things we were wrong about. And some will surely be wrong about this. I'd want to encourage us all to believe that the scriptures tell the truth, not only about this, but at every point. Well, as I mentioned in the email I sent around this week, the baby that is born is given a significant name. I'm not sure how parents go about choosing names for babies these days, though it seems like some simply make them up. I know we searched through books of names, made lists, and eventually, you know, came to some that we agreed on, that we liked. But this wasn't a name that God just happened to like. Names in the Bible commonly have important meanings and tell us something about the person. Jesus is the English equivalent of the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. Would you like me to say that again? Jesus is the English equivalent of the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. Or more likely, it would have been pronounced something like Yeshua. A bit of trivia for you is that pronunciation of Hebrew is not straightforward because it's written with no vowels, only consonants. So you need to know the words as you read them. You can't really sound them out like you do or like you can usually in English. And that's difficult because although Hebrew has been restored as the language of the modern state of Israel, it had in fact died out for many centuries. So how you pronounce ancient names involves a bit of guesswork. The important point to know is that Yeshua is related to the name of God, Yahweh, which the Jewish people themselves never actually verbalized. When they came to that name in the text, the four consonants that the equivalent would be YHWH, they said the word Lord, which is why the convention in English translations is to write the name of God as Lord in capital letters, which you'll see through the Old Testament. That name, by the way, Yahweh, is related in some way to the verb to be. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." Yeshua, or Jesus as we know it, means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Here is the one who brings Yahweh's promised salvation, with the angel making clear that they are to give him this name because he will save his people from their sins. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, the Apostle Paul would later write, perhaps reflecting on these very words, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this truth that he came to save us is then expressed many times through the whole of the New Testament. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All this from Ephesians 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And in case we miss it the first time, the apostle repeats that same thought a few lines later. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. At the heart of the scriptures is God's plan of salvation. And it's front and center right here at the moment of the Messiah's birth, implicit in the name that Joseph and Mary are instructed to give him. Now, perhaps before we leave that point, I should just make one more comment. It might occur to some of you to ask why Isaiah said he would be called Emmanuel, and then for God to tell them they're to give him the name Jesus. There are two things that might be said. The first is that it's not uncommon for Bible characters to have more than one name. Jacob is also called Israel. Jedediah is also called Solomon. However, the more likely thing here is that Immanuel is a descriptive term, God with us, rather than a name as such. And of course, that so very suitably and wonderfully describes the incarnate Son of God, God with us. The lectionary readings for the Christmas services are always taken from Luke. It's only once in the three-year cycle that we get to read Matthew's account, so it's good to take some time to reflect on his particular contribution. As we've seen, it's more focused on Joseph than Mary, with a strong emphasis on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Matthew presents us quite matter-of-factly with the virgin conception and birth of Jesus, but most important is the name he's to be given. Here is the one who brings God's promised salvation, Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins.